July, as you turn there, just listening to that song, America the Beautiful, what really struck me was those two verses, God, mend thy flaws, right? Refine us as gold, right? The country's not perfect, but we can pray that God continues to help us grow, and that really is put to the next generation, which was all I was also thinking about as I hear all these babies crying and cooing and talking, the next generation. What a blessing that we hear that at our church. So praise the Lord for that. So open up to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 is what we'll be looking at today. This is titled, Living the Resurrection Life. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's our text for today. And here, Paul really pulls it all back. Right? We are now looking at Christ and the practical help that he can bring to every believer. Remember, Colossians chapter 1 looked at the person of Christ. And Colossians chapter 2 peeled back all the errors of this world. And now Paul is pouring forth the fountainhead of truth and knowledge, what can truly help every believer, the person of Jesus Christ. Living the resurrection life. And it all starts with your mind. We live this new life, first and foremost, with our mind. Christianity is a thinking religion. God wants our intellect, our thoughts, our comprehension, our focus, all turned and aimed at him. There's no other way. We must first think on the things of God. Right, Jesus makes this clear. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, one of the scribes asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. God wants your mind. He wants you thinking on the things of God. The battle starts with your thoughts. And we see this in Romans chapter 12 as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Christianity starts in the space between your ears. What you think about. And this is a constant battle for every Christian. We're being pulled in every different direction. And we have to fight. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. A battle of ideologies, a war of thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says this, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right, to be a Christian is not about what you feel. That's what the false teachers at Colossae were saying. They were talking about having visions and dreams. Being a Christian is not about what you do. Right? It's not about a checkbox, a long list of standards, laws. Being a Christian is about what you think about. Period. That's a harsh contrast from all the false philosophies and teachings at Colossae. Paul says, stop. God wants your mind. That's what leads the Christian life. That's how you walk the resurrected life. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And there's these three characteristics of the mind. We want a convicted mind, a captivated mind, and a cultivated mind. That's what God wants for us, a convicted mind, a captivated mind and a cultivated mind. So let's look at this, starting with the convicted mind in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, this is the conviction of your mind. It's a non-negotiable for every true believer. Therefore, if, and some versions translate it since. Again, this is a rhetorical question. He's putting it to us, right? He did the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, if you have died with Christ. He said, if this is a reality for you, this is a gut check. He's saying, are you really in Christ? Right, Colossians 2:20 looked at the negative, right? Have you died with Christ? Here, it's the positive, but both are in the past tense, and both set up a proposition. They're saying, if this is true, then what follows must be real in your life. And what's going to follow is a long list of commands, and a long list of things that we must do. But Paul is saying, before you look at that list, you need to make sure these convictions are established in your mind. So let's look at this conviction, if you have been raised up with Christ. When we think about this, we often think about a confession. And we know Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But a conviction goes beyond a mere confession. It goes to the very core of your commitment, the heart of what it means to be a Christian, and we find it in this word, raised up with him. Raised up with, it's all one word in the Greek, it's sin egeiro. Sin is with, egeiro is raised up. It's in the past tense, it's looking to an event that has already occurred. It's also in the passive, which means this. This is a work that has been accomplished not by us, but for us. And we have nothing to do with this. Christ is the one who died, and Christ is the one who is raised up again, and we are now participants with him. But Paul is saying the first thing that must be established in your mind before you can start to live the Christian life is your conviction that Christ has finished the work. It's not ours, it's Christ's. He is the one who went from death to life. Here's one definition of this word. This is beautiful. Sinigero, it's raised up with him. Here's the definition. Participating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the mysterious union with him by faith. We are now united with Christ. Through the resurrection, we are joined to him. We find something very similar in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You know, this concept is so important. It's our union with Christ. We are joined with him. By faith, we become a new creation. The old has passed away. And this all happens at the moment of salvation, and it changes everything. Well, you now become a new person in a new position. Now, just listen to these verses. They help support this thought, being united with Christ and it changing everything in our life. We're a new person. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Being united to Christ makes us a new person. It also puts us in a new position. This is incredible. Ephesians 2:6 says this, even when we were dead, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Past tense. That's the result of our union with Christ. We're a new person in a new position. I mean, just think about that. It's unbelievable. You know, in our Christian world, we often, you know, have so many Christianese, right? Talk about things like look to Jesus, you know, give your heart to Jesus, trust in Jesus. That's all good. But this goes beyond it all. You're united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. You are now bound to him. I mean, that means this: you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you. That should change every day when you go to step out of the house, right? Jesus is with you. He is in you. You are united to him. It's a bond that cannot be broken. You have been raised up with him. You're a new creature with a new position. That's profound. It's basic realization. And it's so lost. But it's what empowered the faith of so many. And I put it to you, may this reality empower your faith. May it allow you to have a supreme and supernatural confidence as you look to this ever-changing world. I just have a few quotes of men that study this concept and how it impacted their hearts. John Owen says this. He says, "Our union with Christ is the principle and measure of all spiritual enjoyments and expectations." He's saying our union, our being bound to Christ, Christ being in us and us being in Christ, is the fountain of all spiritual enjoyments and expectations. Thomas Goodwin writes something similar. He says, being in Christ and united to him is the fundamental constitution of the Christian. A union with Christ, it's something that we cannot forget. But we do. It's often missing, right? We have people, we have Christians, they make a confession, they believe, and then they're just kind of like, now what? Well, you're joined to Christ. And this conviction must be real in your mind. You are no longer the same. You are one with him. One with him. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." But he erases all these distinctions. Ethnicity, don't worry about it. Right? Vocation, don't worry about it. Male or female, don't worry about it. All are one in Christ. Christ prays something similar. John 17:21, the high priestly prayer, he says this. He's praying to God. He says about his disciples, "May they all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." That's an incredible reality. God in us, our union with Christ. It must be ingrained in our heart. It must be the conviction of our mind. We've got to remember, so we got to take a step back for just a second. This chapter starts with the practical help. Really what Paul is saying is this, right? This is practical. He's saying this right here. He's saying this. Don't forget where your help comes from. Don't forget where your help comes from. It comes from your union with Christ. He has raised you from death to life. I mean, the application is obvious. It's in our face. Now, when we face a problem, we don't look for the mechanics of the solution. We look to the Savior. We're fix-it people, right? There's a problem. We have money problem. We need more money. We have a marriage problem. We need to spend more time with our wives. We got a children problem. It's discipline. It's education. Whatever it is, we got a problem. We're going to fix it. And what Paul is saying is you got to start with your relationship in Jesus. You got to start with Christ. You got to start with your union with him. That's the only solution to the problems of the world. It's the Savior. You know, in upstate New York, someone would, you know, bring over a souped up car, an uncle or something like that, you know, a tricked out car. It happens in upstate New York. Right? I know it happens in Mechanicsville, but it happens in upstate New York too, okay? People have souped up cars, okay? You guys aren't the only place. It might just be a different brand, but they bring it over. What inevitably happens when they bring over a souped-up car? Well, they show you the interior, right? They check out the paint job, maybe. Right? They take you for a ride too fast, right? And you're like, I can't wait to get out of this car. I think I'm going to die. But what always happens, somewhere along the way, they pop the hood. And then they start talking. And if you're like me, it's like, when is this going to be over, right? I can experience the speed. I can look at the nice colors. I appreciate the plush leather. But I don't really care about the engine. But that guy does. That should be the Christian life. Christ propels everything. He is what's under the hood. It's our union with him. Right? And this is the gospel. Right? It's this. We are sinners. You're the problem. God, Christ, is perfect. He is the solution. If you're looking to anything else, you're driving a car with no motor. And in this message, I mean, it's for unbelievers, but Colossians 3 is written to the church. Right? It's saying, remember the gospel, preach it to yourself every single day. Don't forget it. Your conviction to the gospel must be the center of your Christian life. So this is it. Whenever we face a problem, what do? It's 360 degrees around the cross. Right? It begins at and in our relationship with Christ. Right? Anxiety, fear, anger. The question is, how did Christ process this? Right? Contempt, rejection, malice. How did Christ weather the storm? It's Christ. It's Jesus. It's our union with him. And if we miss this, we will miss all the benefits that Christ has to offer. If this is not the conviction of our minds, if we don't have this connection with Christ, then we can't benefit from Christianity at all. Amen. One French pastor says this. He says, understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value. If you don't understand this union with Christ, if you aren't bound to him, if every step you take isn't with him, then it has no value. And Paul just finished talking about the religions of the world. Verse 23, the last line there, he says, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Whatever scheme that we have, whatever strategy that we undertake, it has no value apart from Christ. Christ is not an accessory. He's not on the side. He is the conviction of our minds. And this conviction allows us to be united to him. He is intimately concerned with every struggle, and we can never be divided from him. Christ is in you and with you. You know, this takes me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. This has to be the conviction of your mind. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced. It's the conviction of our minds. And this conviction must lead to action. And we now look at this in Colossians chapter 3. We have a convicted mind. We also need a captivated mind, a mind that seeks Christ and Christ alone, a mind that's set on Jesus above everything else. This is present tense. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's what we are doing. You see this in the rest of verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if this is true of you, this is a condition, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is the first command. Keep seeking. Zeteo in the Greek. It's to devote serious effort to realize one's desires or objectives. It's work. It's a sacrifice. There's other definitions. It's to strive for. It's to aim at. It's to try to obtain. This is a fervent expedition of effort to achieve a goal. And the energy and the focus is placed on Christ, the things above. He must captivate your mind. You must have a tireless pursuit of him. And to be honest, I meet many Christians, and they have a pursuit, but it's not Christ. They have a focus, but it's not on the Father. It's not on the things of God. You know, that's wrong. And in fact, in Colossians 3, Paul is saying it's impossible for a Christian. If this finished work has been accomplished for you, then this must be true in your life. If you have been raised up with him, then you must be seeking him. I mean, Jesus repeats this same concept in his ministry. You see this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He uses the same exact word. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's saying, make this your first priority. Seek, or you could translate it, continually seeking. He uses a little different words, but it's the same concept. If you go to Matthew 11, it talks about the intensity, the fervency of seeking, what it really looks like. And he uses visceral language here. He paints a very clear picture. It's strong. Matthew 11, verse 12. It says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men try and take it by force." It's a graphic picture. What Jesus is saying is people are seeking the kingdom of God. They're striving after Christ with such intensity that nothing will stop them. Or you could translate to this, they forcibly enter. They're seizing it for themselves. Nothing is going to get between them and God. He's got to be priority number one. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but this is just to kind of illustrate this. This is like getting between a mama bear and her cubs, right? She does not want you to be there. She will do anything to get you out of the way. She's seeking the safety of her cubs. That's the picture that we have here, to seek God, to seek the things above. We have another illustration in Mark. Go to Mark chapter 2. Here we have the people seeking Jesus, and then amidst this amazing crowd, there's an extraordinary example of seeking. Nothing will stop them from getting the truth. Look at this in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "When Jesus had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." Jesus has been preaching in Capernaum. He's now resting at his home. And what happens? Verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." There's already people crowding around. There's people seeking to know him. I mean, they can't even get into the door. He can't even get into the house. They're surrounding the house. They're all wanting to hear about the kingdom of God. There's nothing in the way. It's amazing. But even amidst this uncommon example, there's an extraordinary model. Look at this, verse 3. "And they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." If you were in a big crowd, right, you were at a concert or something, and you saw a paralytic come by on a stretcher, you'd move out of the way, right? Most people would do that. But what happens? Verse 4, "being unable to get to him because of the crowd." The crowd does not care. They are seeking. They are so focused. And so what does his friends do? "Oh, we can't get there. It's not going to happen." No. They are seeking. And here we have this extraordinary example. So verse 4, "being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying." That's the extent to which we need to seek the Savior. They tear the roof off the building and lower their friend down by ropes, so he can see Jesus. That's got to be the the content of our faith. That has to be how our mind is captivated by the things of God. We are moving everything out of the way. We're reordering our life to look at Jesus. This is a whole person pursuit. This is our primary vocation. And Jesus must be the number one priority. I mean, this speaks for itself, doesn't it? I mean, we can look at that, but here's some application. How do I know? Do you organize your whole week around Sunday? That's how you know. If Sunday is the highlight of your life, that shows your priority. Do you often fellowship with God's people? Right? Do you seek devotion with yourself and your children? That shows that you're seeking. That shows that Christ really has raised you up to newness of life. Whenever I have a counseling case, whenever somebody comes to me and needs help, it's the same. You know, I'm a one-trick pony. It's the same thing every time. I want to make Christ the number one priority in your life. That's the goal. I want him to be the one that you think upon. He will change your life. But this does elicit a fair question. You might ask, well, why should Jesus be the number one priority? Why should he really be the number one? Why does he deserve this place? Paul answers it right away. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here's his answer. Why should you seek Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand means you have all the power and authority of God. It means Christ is the only one that can actually help your problems. He's the only one that can actually provide an eternal solution. You know, we have a saying in our house, it's who knows? God knows. God's the only one that knows. Who cares? God cares. God has the solution. And not only does he have all power and authority, this is so personal, this is so helpful. Not only does he have all power and authority, but he also ministers to his people from the right hand of the Father. To minister is to help, it's to care for his people. And this is a finger in the eye of the false teachers. Remember, the false teachers give the people what they want, remember? They want, not what they need, right? Well, one who ministers gives the people not what they want, but what they need. A minister gives you what you need. Or you go to the doctor and he says, you know, how can I help you? The answer is, I don't want to die. Do whatever you can to prevent me from dying. That's how you help. It's going to be painful. It's going to hurt. I don't care. It's the same thing with a minister. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 8. This is Christ's position at the right hand of the Father, and he's there not only as the king, not only with all power and authority, not only as the prophet, the one who speaks the true message of God, but as the priest, the one who ministers to his people. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. It's saying Christ sits at the right hand of the Father as the high priest, and as the high priest, he ministers to his people, giving them what they need. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer. That's got to captivate our mind. Christ has come to give us good gifts, to give us good things, the things that we need for life, the solutions to the problems of this world. And it all revolves around his death and his resurrection. It all revolves around the new covenant that Christ has sealed with his blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. His ministry to us is that our sins have been forgiven through his blood, and that we are brought into a closer relationship with God that can never be broken. We have a bond to the Savior that is eternal. It's the greatest need of our hearts. So the solution is clear. When we have a problem of life, what do? We seek him for help, and we keep seeking him. You know, there's no greater joy in my life as a pastor to check in on someone or to meet someone to say, how are things? And they might say, well, things are tough, but I'm seeking the Savior. Brings me such joy. Life is hard, but when our eyes are fixed on him, it is so much better. Right? Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's got to captivate our minds. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, the message is clear here in Colossians. Jesus is the only one who can help you. We need to be a church. We need to be a people that look to the Savior first, not to what we think is the solution, that doesn't look at the problem and how to fix it, but looks at the person of Christ. If you are a Christian, this will have a powerful effect in your life. Right now, you know the answers to your problems. Right? Forgiveness, seek Jesus. Anxiety, seek Jesus. Anger, seek Jesus. Lust, seek Jesus. The problems of this world, seek the Savior. Oswald Chambers writes this. This is such a powerful summation of this point. He writes this. Spiritual lust causes me to demand an answer from God. God, I want a solution, and I want it right now. But he says this. Instead of seeking God himself who gives the answer, we need to seek God. And God alone. We need to see God himself. And Paul is clear, it's in a captivated mind, placing Jesus as priority number one. And this takes us to our last point. We need a convicted mind, we need a captivated mind, and we need a mind that's cultivated. Cultivated mind. You see this in Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind. It's phroneo in the Greek. It's another present command. It's an imperative. It means to give careful consideration to something, to be intent on. Paul uses this word 23 times in the New Testament. This is a common word. It's very specific. It really speaks to the inner attribute that lies behind the seeking. This is a habit of the mind. It's a focused plan. And this is certainly a dig at the false teachers, right? The false teachers, the legalists said, just do, right? The emotionalists, the spiritualists said, just feel. Paul says, think, consider, analyze, weigh, discern. Simply, Paul is saying, you are what you think about. So the content of our faith must be filled with Christ. It's as simple as that. Keep seeking, it's more general. Looks to the will, the work, the striving, the desire. Keep thinking is specific. It's a plan. You can have all the will in the world. You can have all the desire. You can be pressed up against the door of Christ's house, but if you don't have a plan, you will fail. And in this single word, Paul gives us the plan. We must fill our minds with the thoughts of God. At every opportunity, we seek his truth and we think on his truth. We look to the things above. We know his word is settled in heaven. We know it's lovely and pure and true, but how do we do this practically? How do we think on God? I want to make it practical. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll end in this section. Though I've said that before, and I've gone to another verse, so. Philippians chapter 3. How do I think on the things of God? It involves two elements. It involves the right attitude and the right attention. The right attitude and the right attention. And if you're a manager, if you're an employer, those are the things you're looking for in somebody that works, right? Somebody comes in, they have the good attitude, but they're not really focused on what you're saying, they're not going to be able to accomplish the job. If they got a great attention, they know exactly what you say, but they have a bad attitude, it's never going to happen. So we need both, a right attitude and a right attention. That's how we think on the things of God. That's how we cultivate our minds with God's word. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, talks about the right attitude. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect. Paul's talking about maturity, so perfect or mature. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Right? He's talking about that union again. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's the attitude. Paul is saying, I forget what lies behind. The old enslavements are now cut free from me. Christ is in me. And I reach forward to greater maturity and growing knowledge. That's the right attitude that we have to have. That's what Paul says in the next verse. Verse 15, he says, therefore, as many as are mature have this attitude. And if in anything you are different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Our attitude is one where we know that we don't meet the standard, but we will press on. We will seek God. We will think on the things of God, forgetting our past and looking ahead. We also need the right attention. What are we to look at? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Have the right attitude. We forget what lies behind. We press forward to what lies ahead. We're looking to Christ. We're seeking him. Now, what are we thinking on? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul tells us, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Or ponder these things. Paul is telling us to fix our attention on the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute. These are all synonyms for God's word, for the truth that he gives to his people. That's where our focus must be. There's so many distractions in this world, isn't there? There's so many things that pull us away. It's so easy to always be a glass half full kind of person, or half empty rather, the pessimist. We need to be the person that thinks on the things that are excellent, the things that are true. R.C. Sproul talks about this, the mind that is cultivated by God's word, the thinking Christian. He says this, to be conformed to Jesus, we must first begin to think as Jesus did. We need the mind of Christ. We need to value the things he values and despise the things he despises. We need to have the same priorities he has. We need to consider weighty the things he considers weighty. It only comes from a mind focused on his word, purified by his truth. And if that's true for us, we will flourish in any soil. Right, the Christian life is a thinking life. It involves that our mind is convicted that Christ is in us. He is with us. We are joined to him. It demands that we're captivated by Christ, that we will seek him at any cost and make him the first priority in our lives. And it's a cultivated mind. one in which we seek to grow and nourish ourselves on the Word of God to become more like our Savior Jesus, the solution, the problems of this world and of our soul. I just want to conclude in Psalm 119, and then we'll pray as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. I'll go to Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. Speaks about what is pure, what is lovely, what is true. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. May that be true of all of us. May we have a mind that's fixed on God and all that he has to offer, and flourish in the soil he plants us as we grow in the likeness of Christ. Let's bow our heads as we pray that the word can take root in our hearts, and let's prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's table. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the call to conform our minds to your word. Lord, transform us. Give us new desires, a new will, a new understanding, so we can live in a deeper and more intimate union with your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, change us. Help us to forget the things that lie behind and to reach forward, striving after Christ, seeking him and thinking upon him. God, we pray today as we consider the Lord's table and all that Christ has done for us, as he has ministered to us by dying for our sins and raising himself again to eternal life. May we see today at the table in the symbols of his body and blood a minister who gives us exactly what we need. Lord, help us to consider the sins of our heart. Help us to repent of them and to put them behind us. Not to sweep them under the rug, but to see them for what they are, an offense against you. Lord, help us to put them from our minds. To ask for forgiveness and to seek greater purity in you. Lord, purify our church. Give us hearts that love you. Give us a song in our mouth for the salvation that you provide. This is for true believers only, those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, who have repented of their sins and are living before you in growing faithfulness. God, we pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.